name is Ed Schrader. I'm from St. Louis, Missouri, Illinois farm boy, ordained pastor in the ELCA. My roots and that of my wife, Marie over there at Missouri Synod. And what we're to do today is actually something that I do day in and day out, my daily work. My daily work is a teacher, and I teach in an outfit out of St. Louis called the Crossings Community. And what we do in the Crossings Community is we work on helping people, specifically lay people, although we're not opposed to preacher types since I'm ordained too, to make better crossings, better connections between the faith we preach and believe and celebrate on Sundays and the daily work we do for the next 5-6 days through the week. So crossing from faith to daily work, or crossing the work world with the Word of God. This is my second week here now at Holden, and last week we just did biblical study in the standard way that we do it at Crossings, and for this week I'm going to do one such text, and I hope we can do it fast this first session. This is the first of four this week, so that we can get one crossing in of a victim who just walked in, and by prearrangement. Bob, I'm not sure still of your last name.
Niedringhaus.
Right. N-I-E or just N-E?
N-I-E.
N-I-E-D-R-I-N-G-H-A-U-S. Niedringhaus. Bob and I have talked before. He was at some of the plain text studies last week. And he has volunteered to say, let's try to cross. I want to be crossed in my own daily work. And he'll tell us about that when he gets up here. He and I will just sort of sit up front here after we sort of fill in the blanks of the biblical study. Would you, two things. Well, get a Bible or get near to a Bible. I spaced some at every second chair, and since we got some empty chairs, there are some extra Bibles here if you want your own. Let's look, read again last Sunday's gospel reading from the lectionary. And in order to help speed this first one this week so that we can get a crossing Bob, I've already given you all the answers. I got them all worked out here. At least my answers. But we're still going to kind of work on it to see if what I thought was accurate is accurate. So would you take one of these? But just put it under your Bible to start with. Here will be number 5, and I'll leave the rest here just in case somebody else grabs it. I'll tell you here now in advance that the Crossings way of studying a biblical text is obviously to read it, but then to sort of interrogate it, to sort of ask the text basically two questions. Dear text, what is the problem that still confronts Christians as you, dear text, expose it? All the texts, especially the New Testament, were addressed to Christians. So when the apostles or the evangelists start diagnosing what's wrong, in the church at Corinth, or Jesus starts diagnosing what's wrong with his disciples, or where they still need help, or where the old devil, the world and the flesh, is still getting over them again, he's really diagnosing folks who are, like us, Christian folk. The Bible hardly ever goes around diagnosing pagans. But it's sort of in-house literature, both the Old Testament as well as the New. And especially, obviously, the epistles of the New Testament. They're addressed to congregations of Christians, but Christians who still got lots of trouble. Or you might say Christians who have a very non-Christian alternative that's still roaring around or somehow spooking them in their daily life or work or in the congregation. So we're going to ask the text, dear text, what's your diagnosis of some sickness or some unhealing or some problem that's still in the Christians? And then conversely, or correlatively, I guess the fancy word would be, having done that, to ask the text for what's the healing, what's the solution, what's the good news that will bring a new, I'm using medical words here, that will bring a new prognosis. Maybe that this text will not just get diagnosed down to death, this person or these people, but that with the intervention of Christ, the crucified and risen Messiah, that there's a different possibility, a different future, even for those folks, no matter how deep or how, awful the diagnosis gets. And How many people were at any session last week? Most of you look like you're newish folks. Yeah, the vast majority of you are. The reason we had these three sort of ever-deepening, D for diagnosis, P for prognosis, sort of spaces, is that last week we started by noticing that in the Bible, the biblical view of human beings, God's special, super different creatures, maybe not super, but distinctively different creatures, in the image of God, whatever that all means, that's what we've got that the, you know, that the chipmunks don't have. That three aspects of that, what the Bible is always talks about is that human beings always live in three, you might say basic or fundamental or primary, primal relationships. There's obviously the deepest one, me and my relationship to the God who created me. There's me and my relationship to myself, how I think about me, how I feel about me, what my heart fears or loves or trusts. And obviously, the most normal one we think of is me and my relationships to people, things outside of me. Well, that's what these three levels are. We'll sort of start at the obvious one, me and my relationships to people and things outside of me. Then dig deeper to saying, what's my own relationship? What's going on inside me? And then D3 will be the God side. So you might say outside relationships, inside relationships, God side relationships. Then when you come to the healing, the help, the therapy, the cure, or at least the offer of solution, we will start actually at the bottom to say, what's the cure at the God side? And so P1, the new prognosis, is there a cure? We know there is, but we need to hear from this text what it is or how it is. What's the healing at the God side of our problem, and then at the inside, and finally back at the outside, so we can go back outside into the world as Christians, as people re-nourished, re-vivified, sins forgiven, or whatever the text uses as its key words for that. Should I say anything else, Marie? It's already too much. Okay. Since we're going to talk about daily work, let's just take one more couple minutes and just go through the bunch. We're only about 18 or 20 folks. And just say your name, where you come from, and what your work is or what it used to be.
I'm Bob Waters. I come from Wadamena, Minnesota. That's just outside of St. Paul, Minnesota. I'm retired from 3M Company. I'm doing volunteer work now for a nonprofit organization.
Very good. Bob. Deb.
And I'm Phyllis Waters. I'm a home economist by training. But a homemaker by profession. And we live in Montana. I live with him.
your shirts give you away. Back here, please.
Yeah, I'm Joanne Myers-Kilmer, and I'm a trained musician, and I do part of my living at that, and the other part in a business with my husband. We're self-employed.
Thank you.
Shirley Myers, I'm from Clarkfield, Minnesota. These two young ladies are my daughters. And at one time, I worked as a registered nurse. Now I work as a professional grandmother.
Gee, I didn't know you could be a pro in that.
She is. I'm Neoma Haugen, and I work with Lutheran Brotherhood Insurance in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And I'm here with my husband and my two-year-old.
What do you do in that LB building?
I answer questions for the field. They call in with questions. We try to be as informative as we can.
Good.
It's after hours. Since my two-year-old is still, you know, very much part of my life, and I work after hours.
Okay.
I'm a physician in Duluth, Minnesota. I practice oncology and care of cancer patients and some internal medicine.
Thank you.
I'm originally doing college. I am from the North Minnesota. I'm going to court.
Very good. Thank you very much.
I'm Andy Drinkhouse, also from the North Carolina. Unemployed social worker, taking a year off to have family responsibilities and all sorts of.
I'm Marie Schrader. Up until December, I was a secretary at Washington University, and now I work with Crossings for you.
I'm Joe Simons, and I'm from Fort Jordan, California, middle of Redwood Country.
I spent 38 years raising, 39 years raising kids, and now I'm just working a couple of days a week in the drugstore just to get around other people. I'm also a widow for 15 years.
I'm Karen Davidson from Langley, Washington. I'm with the island. I'm a homemaker.
Norma Johnstone from Clinton. I'm with the island. And I guess I'm also a professional grandmother now. I retired as a secretary in a elementary school.
Jim Lindis, and I work as a parish pastor in the LCA with the island.
Kevin King. I live on Libby Island, Washington as well, and I sell computer systems.
I'm Shelly Tate. I'm from Roseville, Minnesota, which is just outside of St. Paul. I'm a learning disability specialist in that middle school in Newberry.
I'm Donna Fisher from Denver, Washington, and I'm program coordinator for Camp Fire Boys and Girls.
I'm Carol Mollenheim from Everett, Washington, and I'm a retired teacher and freelance cook for Grant.
Thanks a bunch. Okay, let's read the text, and then we'll see how far we get in our opening it up, and then move to crossing Bob. Would you just begin with, it's kind of mechanical. Let's just do it one verse at a time. So 9, verse 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 27.
And a ruler asked him, good teacher.
18.
18?
I'm wrong.
Do I have the wrong one? Is this the wrong number?
18.
No. Was this last Sunday's class?
I got the wrong one.
Yeah.
You're a chapter.
Okay. Sorry.
Well, I'm usually the one. Yeah.
Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the people say that I am?
And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the old prophets has risen.
And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God.
But he charged and commanded them to tell this to no one,
saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day he will be raised.
And he said to all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
For whoever would lose his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it.
For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?
For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels.
But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God.
Thank you. Now just that first reading, that looks like it's got the number of sort of separated parts. One is that Jesus is alone praying with his disciples, and you think, aha, we're going to have some internal discussion of prayer or Jesus and the disciples. But he pushes the question on messianic identity, or, you know, who he really is. Who is he? And first of all, what's the common opinion? And his disciples say, well, we hear folks say this and say that. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter is one who stands up and says, you are the Christ of God. Christ is the Greek word Christos, which is the literal definition for a Messiah, the Hebrew word that we normally hear as Messiah. And that literally means, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the one who had oil dumped on him, the anointed one, which, as you may remember from Old Testament Bible study, that was the sort of the crown prince. I mean, the designated next king was the one who had oil dumped on him. There were no hers that got anointed like that in the Old Testament or in the New. So Peter gives the right answer, and then Jesus immediately responds by saying, here's what that right answer amounts to. This one, he uses another so-called honorific title, Son of Man, rather than this phrase Messiah or Christos. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and on the third day raised. Sort of a super mini summary of Jesus' whole adult biography. Now, many of you remember, perhaps, last year, in the year of St. Mark, we had this text too, in the church's lectionary year. This is year C. Year A is the Gospel according to Matthew is the major readings all year long. Year B is the Gospel according to Mark. Year C is the Gospel according to Luke. Of course, John doesn't have it a year, because they're going to go back and start with year A. But there are John texts filtered in, specifically in the summertime and at Easter time in all 3 years. But in the Mark report of this text, there's another little chunk in between, right? That comes right now. When Jesus says, you know, Simon, you've given the right answer. And Matthew, Jesus even says, and flesh and blood didn't tell you this. This was given to you by God himself, this aha as to who I am. And then, but now I'm going to go and be crucified, suffer, die, and be raised again. And then both Matthew and Mark say, and Peter came back and he objected. In fact, the word is rebuked Jesus, which is a heavy, countermanding word. And he says, don't let it be, Lord, that can't be true. And then you may remember Jesus gets even harsher on Peter. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. What you want is not what God wants, it's what people want. I think whatever else one might want to make out of that, Matthew and Mark both focus in on sort of Peter as the one whose problem we ought to look at here. This text doesn't even mention Peter after he said the right thing. You know, Peter's off to the side someplace. But then in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus goes on then with this, if anyone wants to come be my disciple, deny themselves, let her take up her cross every day, follow me. Whoever wants to save her life will lose it. Whoever loses her life will save it. What does it profit if anybody, man or woman, tries to gain the whole world and loses or forfeits your own whole person, your whole being? The Greek word is psyche, sometimes translated soul, but it really means, you know, the whole stuff that makes you who you are, to lose yourself. And then comes this phrase also, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of that one will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and the heavenly angels. And then comes this strange ending, but I tell you there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. That's often given Bible students difficulty because we think see the kingdom of God must be a reference, you know, to Judgment Day. And how on earth then could there be some folks, you know, still alive in Jesus' day that wouldn't have died before that comes? Well, that's already a hint that we must be misunderstanding what that phrase kingdom of God means. Whatever the phrase kingdom of God means, Jesus says, before folks in this generation die, some will see it. It may well be that some won't, but it's going to happen now. And that's not finally a not so very subtle reference to Jesus saying, you know, what I am doing down here on the ground right now, that is, quote, kingdom of God stuff, whatever else that all might mean. But the way Jesus relates to sinners and pulls folks to him and encourages people to be his disciple, that must be what kingdom of God is, what God's regime, what God's maybe new regime is in this strange and curious Messiah who gets crucified. Okay, that's a once-over lightning, which doesn't necessarily pull together or let you see all how it all might fit together, and I have not tried to do that. But on this sheet, I give a diagnosis and a prognosis that I think is validly drawn from this text. And let's move to that so we can get to our crossing with Bob in just a little while. Where did the reading stop of reading the Bible text? Who had left?
I don't have glasses on.
Okay, you can see from the arrows the way, the pattern for reading, a chunk at a time. So we go down this side and go over to this side and then up that side. Note the little box in the middle. You can see I hand wrote this after I took something on which those few words were typed from last week. But that little box sort of levels the turf or the level, the aspect. Namely, outside, me and my relationship to things outside myself, my relations to things external, the behavioral stuff that you could see if you just watched me or if I watched you. So that's the D1. The next box down is what's going on the inside, what's internal, what's going on in the heart, the Bible's favorite metaphor for that inside. And then the third box down says what's going on the God side, the eternal aspect, the long-range destiny, where our life will finally wind up, if this is the way things go and nothing happens to intervene. By the same token, the good news then over here is the good news for, this turf, the God side of my relationship, the eternal side. Good news here is the good news that will help with the inside, the internal heart, and back up here is good news for this turf over here. So these boxes here are actually supposed to be in the middle of the page, because they apply to each side. Okay, would you then begin, then on the top I've got the word diagnosis and prognosis, and I've already put after the colon what I think might be a kind of a summary of the whole side. So the diagnosis side could be summarized, at least I thought so yesterday, losing your life while trying to save it. And that's where you just take from that one punchline of Jesus, whoever seeks to save her life, if you live your whole life trying to save yourself, Jesus says that's a guaranteed loser. And conversely, winning by losing, meaning saving your life by losing it. As crazy as that sounds, at least that's what Jesus said. So now let's sort of try to unpack that and see if we can make sense out of it. So, would you begin then read the D1 box, just what I scribbled there by hand?
Saving your own life. A, abandoning self-denial, cross-bearing, unfollowing Jesus.
That was abandoning all those things, because those are the three things that Jesus said is what would be discipleship and what would finally gain you your life if you did deny yourself and did take up your cross and you did follow him. Obviously, the flip side of that then must be, the bad news, the sickness. And in Matthew and Mark, where Peter comes in and objects, we have a clear reference to a disciple saying, losing your life to save anybody's life? You've got to be crazy. Not even you, Messiah, ought to do that, and I sure don't want to do that either. Okay, the next one.
Let me read B, or are we going whole sections?
Oh, excuse me, that's right, you weren't even done. Yeah, read the whole box.
B, gaining the whole world by going for profit in the business of daily life. C, refuse to lose.
Now, those are all historic variations on the same central focus. And the A and the B item there are just phrases taken right out of the text. Refuse to lose is sort of my own summary of that. That when Christians, Christ's disciples, get somehow hooked that they're going to refuse to lose, for whatever reason, then they are in the same fix. They got the same problem or the same sickness, or they need some help. And that's so important, especially in our day, where our culture says the last thing you should do in the world is, let other people take advantage of you or give your life away and not get at least that much or more back. But we can start talking about that later on when we do some crossing. Okay, down to D2.
Losing the Messiah for losers. A heart that is ashamed of Jesus and his works. B, a vote of no confidence in the Messiah for losers. Instead, C, a vote of confidence in self as the Messiah who can save me.
So as soon as you start getting inside, at the heart, you're pushing at, you might say, the bigger agendas of, salvation. What's really going to count? How am I finally going to make it? What's my own long-range commitments? And when Christians get hooked, get tempted into back to the old other way to save yourself, to dig in your heels so that you don't lose anything, or at least lose as little as you can, that what you're really losing inside, if you started out as a Christian, you're losing this crazy Messiah for losers, because he said no. As strange as it sounds, losing is the way I operate, and that's the way, if you're my disciple, that's the way you operate. You lose your own life, and you do finally get it back. But you don't gain your life by making sure you hang on to everything and never let it get lost. So when we practice that kind of behavior, and I'm guessing we all do it every day, and probably most of us have done it this morning already, in subtle ways, the deeper diagnosis is, hey, we're getting unhooked from the real Messiah whom we want to confess. The real Messiah. I call him Messiah for losers. That's just kind of a folksy way of putting it. In a sense, we're sort of switching. Instead of hanging my heart on that strange Messiah for losers, I'm hanging my heart on Ed Schrader, or you know, my own intelligence or my bank wallet or my whatever, that that's going to save me, rescue me in this little episode or in the larger pictures and pieces of my life. Well, as bad as that is, it gets even worse still. So would you look at D3?
D3, lost, shamed, before God at the end.
Yeah, that's supposed to be lost before God at the end, and even shamed before God. Those are the two words that both get used in the text.
Number one, no Messiah big enough to cope when we taste death. Number two, therefore, lose your life and forfeit it.
You know, forfeited is even a worse verb than just lose. What does the word forfeit mean when we use that as a verb?
Give up.
That means you once had it, and you blew it somehow, doesn't it? Is that a little bit forfeit?
Yeah.
You know, if you had done X, Y, and Z, it would have still been yours, but instead you did P, D, Q, and you lost it. At least I think that's what the word forfeit signals. Signals that you had a chance to keep it, and you forfeited it. You know, you had the winning ticket on the lottery, and you never turned it in before the deadline, after which it became invalid. Well, at least both of those verbs get used, to both lose and to even worse than that, maybe to forfeit it. And I think that's a signal, once more, that this is a text addressed to Christians. Christians, you know, who had the Christ connection, and thereby had the life that lasts, and then forfeited it by living differently and switching your heart over, hanging it someplace else. Continue.
Number three, shamed by Jesus before God at the end, when he comes in his own and God's own, quote, glory.
Yeah, so that's a little pun, but that pun is really, in that the key word in the word glory is glow. And Jesus says, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the glory of the God the Father and the glory of all the angels, that's clearly a reference to the end of, you know, Judgment Day. Then Jesus says, if you were ashamed of me, and you are ashamed of him, if you say, on this one, Jesus, I'm not going to hang my heart on your loser's way of operating. I'm going to hang my heart on some alternative that looks like a better way to be a winner. Then Jesus says, okay, the truth of that matter is, if you want to put in shame, is you're saying, well, shame on you, Jesus. You know, you're not for me. And then Jesus says, guess what? The finger gets turned back on you on Judgment Day. If that's the last thing that happened between you and me, then I say to the Heavenly Father, well, Daddy, shame on that one too. He, she didn't want the goodies we had. He chose something else. More?
Number four, taste death completely without ever having seen the kingdom of God, which is God's new mercy management model in Christ.
That's my way of putting it into words. The kingdom of God in the Gospels, and that's where the phrase pops up almost exclusively, is not just a generic reference to the fact that God's in charge, or God's the king, God's the boss, God's running the show. But kingdom of God is this crazy way that God says, I'm going to be Lord, or I'm going to be ruler over you. And that crazy way is that God says, I'll send my son to die for you. Have you ever heard of a king that set up his regime that way? That said, here's the way we're going to establish the territory. And yet that is the very heart of God's kingdom, God's way of being king in Jesus. That it's mercy, compassion, forgiveness, and it's all focused in the crucified and risen Messiah. With that last item that you just read, I tip my hand at least to what I think that phrase means about seeing the kingdom before you taste death. That's just kind of Christian code language for saying anyone who finally sees what's going on in Jesus and gets hooked by it and gets grabbed by it, then you are, quote, seeing the kingdom. And by golly, you better see it before you taste death. Because if we die first, then the chances are we'll never see it, period. To see the kingdom is to see what God is doing in Jesus and to trust him. Otherwise, and you know, lots of people in Jesus' day, you know, saw him visually, but never saw what God was up to in him. And the folks who critiqued him and finally crucified him were folks who didn't see what God was doing in Jesus. Okay, but now, what was God doing in Jesus? Let's slide over to the P1. What's the new prognosis, the new possibilities for folks, Christians who like us get conned into this, sometimes very willingly, or sometimes thoughtlessly, and therefore have that kind of a destiny. To folks that bad off, Jesus does not say, well, to hell with you. You had your chance, you blew it. But he comes back to us again and again. And in the first time he came, you know, in Luke's gospel, here are some of the particulars of that. So would you read P1, please?
P1, the Messiah for losers in his sweet swap, winning by losing. 1, the kingdom, new mercy, regime of God in the crucified and risen Jesus. 2, he swaps us glory for shame, his winning for our own losing, his losing for our winning. 3, the good news from the cross, he saves our forfeited lives by losing his own.
Okay, I'm playing with the words, you know, win and lose, or lose and save here, because that's the main word images that Luke quotes Jesus using. I imported one thing that's not in the text. I talk about sweet swap, and that's a lift or a heist from Martin Luther. Luther said one simple way to look at what's going on Good Friday and Easter Sunday is to say, for those of us who still know German, that's God's quote, glücklicher Wechsel. Glücklich is German for fortunate, happy, lucky. Wechsel is just exchange. My colleague Bob Bertram says, let's call it a sweet swap, which is folksy English for that. That Jesus on the cross, God sends his son, if you will, to sweet swap with us. He says, tell you what, I'll take your sinfulness, you take my righteousness. And to be sure, if Jesus takes our sinfulness, that costs him. You know, the cross is the mark of that. Or he will say, I'll take your shame, even the shame you're going to get on Judgment Day if there's no intervention, and I will be shamed to death on the cross. And instead of shame, you will get glory, which is, you know, an upbeat evaluation rather than, you know, the downbeat one that shame is. Or instead of just being a loser, I will take my really being God's winner, and I'll be a loser so that you can be a winner. And therefore, you get my being a winner in that transaction. I get your being a loser, and to be sure, that costs death. But there's at least 3 ways that you could think of sweet swap in the very language of this text. Now, that's not said explicitly in these verses we've got, except those early verses where Jesus says, I am Messiah. You know, that means I am the healer, the redeemer, I'm the key figure to do it. And here's how I'm going to do it, by dying. Suffering, dying, and then rising. So Jesus signals that's what the nature of his messiahship is all about. And that then is the very sort of stuff folks who regularly get caught back into this fix over and over again. That's the kind of messiah we need if we wind up always being losers because we try to save ourselves. And finally, on the God side, when God evaluates us, he says, sorry, that's not, you know, not only isn't that good enough, that's a guaranteed way to lose, and to lose big. To lose your whole life, to lose everything. And all 3 relationships. Not only just in daily relationships, and you know that doesn't work either. If you're always out to be the winner and make the other person the loser, you know, that wrecks marriages right off the bat, that wrecks families, that wrecks work relationships. It's a loser there already. And of course, it's a loser on the inside in terms of how it makes you bitter and unable ever to let go of anything, or at least fearful when you have to let go anyhow. And at the deepest level, God says, you're right, that's a loser with me too. Okay, let's come on up and then we can talk about it. Come on up the side yet. Who's next, please?
P2, trusting the Messiah for losers, a claim instead of shame for Jesus and his word. Be denied, say no to our self-saving schemes and yes to his cross option as our own. And be a shifting to losing Christ for Christ's sake.
That before Jesus says, you know, whoever loses her life for my sake, Matthew says for my sake and the gospel's sake, that at least adds on just what Jesus is talking about, that one I guarantee will win. But before you can act that way, you know, out in the world, you first of all have to shift inside to say, I'm going to trust that I can survive that way, or I'm going to trust that is the way to go rather than all the alternative ways. And then once having made that, let's say, internal shift, then you start practicing trying to live it on the outside. So I already put that shift, if you will, shifting to the commitment. I'm going to be, you know, a Jesus kind of loser, because that's really finding the way to be a winner. But and I don't just do that subtly. Say, I really want to be a winner. This is a tricky way to do it. But to be a loser because that is finding the way to live. And God says, even ultimately to live forever. So having made the shift, if you will, in the heart, that's what this level is, then we get sort of back outside into our relationships with the world, and what do we have there, please?
P3, losing our own life in discipleship of the one who wins by losing. 1, daily cross-bearing, daily self-denial, or daily following the Messiah. And 2, standing here at holding and back home, seeing the kingdom.
Jesus says there are some standing here today, maybe that day, who will see the kingdom of God happening, coming in their life long before they die. Well, none of us today is yet dead. And when we see it, either here at Holden today, that really is the secret of God's saving operation, the secret of what Jesus was all about, this strange winner by losing. And that's the way he wins us. And then he says, now, you go out and be winners by losers the same way. And you win more folks. And you are always yourself ultimately won, because remember, I lost my life to win you. So in a sense, you're a winner already. So now you can afford, if you will. Now you can spend your life. You don't have to worry about what shall it profit you to do this and do that. You ask the worldlings and they say, what shall it profit you to lose your life? That's a dumb way to go. But Jesus says, no, that's really a dumb way to go, because that's where you lose it all, forever. Comments or observations on this? Yes, please.
I guess I had a question. Moving from the diagnosis 1, 2, 3 down, and then around and up, do you see this as a maturation level that as a Christian, I don't know if I'm going to say this right, but
say it the way you think it.
As a Christian, do you think that the walk is this progression that first you work on the outside, and then you move to the heart, and then you move to your relationship with God? Or do you see this as taking place all at the same time and working on different parts? Do you know?
Okay, is this segmented parts, or is it sort of all one ball of wax? Is that?
Yeah, I think that's what I am.
What do you think, folks? Good question. My diagram makes it look segmented. That first you go here, and then you go here, and then you go here.
And it's probably valuable. One place to the other, and up and down and around.
I think, well, first of all, you know, if I would use this, we should get the MDF here already. But you know, if I say physical sickness, you know, I've got a high fever. You say, okay, if that's going on here, you have the level of outside, the temperature. But then Bob, the doc, says, well, I just ran a little test, and you've got this kind of infection on the inside. He says, but that infection is secondary. There's a more primary thing that's going on even deeper. And of course, they're all going on at the same time, because it's just one unit. But you can, at least for a moment, you know, step back and segment them just to get a fix on that aspect, this aspect, that aspect. And the same with that. You know, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a whole new creation, or all the whole sphere. And you might say, here's the newness after me and my relationship to God. Here's the newness at me and my relationship to me. Here's the newness at me and my relationship to people in the world. And as you said, it's not that sinners are over here, you know, and Christians are over here, but it's that Christians are here and here, because these are Christians being diagnosed over here, and that the Christian daily life is not, make sure you're always over here. But Christian daily life is, sure enough, I'll show up on this side of the board again, and I'll have to keep moving this way. So in a sense, if you want to say, what's the motion of the Christian life? The motion of the Christian life is like that. And then lo and behold, I wake up tomorrow morning, and sure enough, I show up over here again. Or at least some aspects of me does. You can ask my wife if you don't believe that. If you want to know about her, I'll tell you too. But and even, you know, the sinner self doesn't somehow just get dead, period, and be wiped out, but it keeps, somehow revives again. And the important thing is then to know, to be aware, first of all, that is malady and deadly stuff. And then to have heard and maybe even start getting some practice into going where the medicine is. And not just getting cured, but getting cured so you can be healing brothers. Robert, come on up. Let's talk about your work.
I was hoping we'd run out of time.
I know. This class will be extended interminably.
We had to get two Germans together at
one. Oh, yeah, we deserve each other.
We might have a war breakout here.
Before you waltz your way through this, Bob, would you take a minute or two and tell us about your daily work? What do you do all day? Ad lib a little bit about it. Give us a little picture of what you do.
I'm what's called a hematologist oncologist, and I deal with diseases of the blood and with cancer. I work in a large clinic, about 175 physicians. I made up my mind kind of early on, you know, there's different, we're in a situation in medicine right now where most people going into medicine don't want to take care of sick people. They want to, and the public is recognizing this, but there's a wellness thing going on, that's one aspect of it that I've never been too interested in. I felt I went to school to learn how to take care of sick people, but more and more physicians are going into plastic surgery, cardiac surgery, radiology, pathology, some way to avoid taking care of sick people. We've had a decrease in the number of people that are involved in what's called primary care, or actually taking care of sick people skin to skin. And I consciously made a choice to avoid doing that because I felt that I should be taking care of sick people. And this is a good specialty to do it in.
What's the best thing and the worst thing about your daily work for you these days?
The easy part about my work is the technical part. The technical part of cancer care is something that I have to continue to keep abreast of. It changes all the time, but it's relatively easy in terms of its wear and tear on me. The hard part is the emotional side, the dying, the giving people bad news on a regular basis, suffering with people, supporting of people. That's what it's the hardest part about my work.
How do you do that?
You got a standard pattern by now, or at least a kind of a, you sort of switch into, you know, plan B, or?
Well, you do, but you know, it's kind of like, it's kind of like a lot of other things. I think when you're a pastor, or if you're an automobile mechanic, or whatever, when people come to you for help, you might know what the problem is. You know, you've been through it many, many, many times. You may know what the problem is, and you may know, sometimes I know what's going to happen. Sometimes when somebody comes in, I know what's going to happen for the next 2 years before they die, almost for certain. But you still have to go through the process with them. You can't tell them that, you can't deal with that right off the bat. You have to go through it again with them.
How do you cope with the fact that so many of your patients die, more so than other specialties in medicine?
I guess I look at life kind of like, you know, I've got a couple of children with disabilities, and I don't look at the world as being people that are handicapped and non-handicapped. I guess I kind of look at the world as being people who are handicapped and potentially handicapped. And I look at the world of disease as not a world of people who are well and people that are sick, but people who are sick and people who are going to get sick. We're all going to get sick. And we're all going to die. And so dealing with death all the time, I guess philosophically for me and as far as my faith is concerned, dealing with death all the time doesn't necessarily get to be that depressing, because death is part of life. And we run from death all the time, and certainly it wears you down to deal with death all the time, but death is part of our life, and it's something that's going to happen to all of us. So it's if you look at it that way, it's not quite as dreamy.
Anything else you want to tell us about your daily work? Did your family ever see you when you're back home on the job?
Yeah, I go to work 6:30 in the morning. I get home 6:30, 7 o'clock at night. I'm in a situation where I put in about a 12, 13-hour day on regular days. Days when there's extra trouble, I'm able back down at night. Days and nights when I'm on call, and down there during the night. Weekends are hard because you work all week and then you're gone from your family all weekend and back on the grind on Monday morning. It's the only time that Monday morning looks good, is when you're back along with your own patients again. But we've learned how to work around that. I've learned how to try to shut work off when I can and be a father and a husband the rest of the time. But that's tricky.
If this were a normal, regular Crossings weekend workshop, and not just 1 hour to do it all, there are a couple more. Crossings workshop has three parts. One is grounding ourselves in the biblical text. We did that, but did it kind of fast, and I just inflicted it on you here with this printed page instead of our discussing our way through it, and I haven't gotten much of all your insights to even exchange, to expand and modify what I did. Second one is tracking. Every person does a sort of question, fills out a questionnaire about my daily work. That's got a number of questions on it. I'm going to at least ask a couple more of them of Bob. So grounding in the biblical text, tracking each person's daily work, and then crossing is getting my work and the text together. In our little questionnaire, the next question after what you do all day is, what do you get for what you do? What's the rewards? What's the feedback? Or what's the pluses or minuses that come back from your work to you?
We get paid, and physicians get paid pretty well. As far as compensation goes, people in my specialty are actually on the low end of what physicians make, which is one of the reasons that people don't gravitate into it.
What's the high end?
High end would be neurosurgery and cardiac surgery, okay. Pathology. The low end is family practice, pediatrics, and oncology. Specialties where there's, pardon me?
Psychiatry.
People where there's, specialties where there's not a lot of technology tend to be paid lower. Physicians don't get paid for interacting with people. They get paid for, I have a person who comes in and say he has cancer, the lymph glands, the lymphoma. I may spend, on the monthly visits, I may spend, half hour examining them, talking to them, talking to their families, reviewing their lab data, calculating their chemotherapy doses, reviewing their CAT scan with them. The person who interpreted the CAT scan that took probably 3-4 minutes will get paid more than I do for what I do for that half hour. Mm-hmm. I don't begrudge that because I make a good living, but those are the inequities that I deal with.
Next question is, what do you do with what you get? Not just your money, but
the other things I get besides my money, when I went into medicine, I didn't think that I would make the kind of living I make, actually. And so I've always felt that I would do what I was doing for quite a bit less. I'd do what I was doing for a lot less, actually. So I get other things out of it. I have tremendous opportunities. I have opportunities, I come home and tell you, I've had opportunities today that most people don't get in a lifetime in terms of dealing with human suffering, being able to help people who are in real trouble. Most of the people I see are in one of the major crises of their life.
Sure.
And this is a dynamic thing. It waxes and wanes in cancer care. It's not like going and having your heart fixed. 1 month you're fine. You may have a remission that may be lasting for months to years, and then have the disease come back again. That's a roller coaster.
Have you ever thought about why you guys use that biblical word, remission, that theological word?
I didn't know what.
Remission of sins. You thought you had it. It's in the Bible. They have. We had it before you had it. Okay. What else do you get?
The only thing I get out of is the opportunity and the chances for service that sometimes get to be too much, but are certainly there on a daily basis. Some people you connect with and can do that well with, mm-hmm. and others you're too tired and you don't do very well with.
Okay, let's go to the board. Anything in your life at work that looks like D1 that you get tempted or even get conned into saving yourself?
I think you can distance yourself from people. Just on a behavioral level, on a superficial level, you can. It's hard to do in my specialty, but it's pretty easy in some others to distance yourself from the suffering of a patient who comes to see you, to be mechanical about it. That's one of the real tips.
What are the threats to your own self that would make it sensible to say, on this one, Bob, save yourself instead of losing or getting it destroyed?
Well, there's a constant feeling of failure that you have to fight. I think that if the patient dies, if person's wondering whether you know what you're doing, whether you're up to date, whether you make yourself vulnerable and in a lot of different ways, on the basis of the technology you have to deliver and also on the basis of how much you're involved with it. But you can save yourself by saving yourself from suffering by being mechanical about it.
reputation. Have you ever had to save that?
You have to save it every day.
Oh, really?
Yeah. You have to. You can do a good job for 20 years and do a bad job once, and your reputation could be gone. That's under pressure every day. That's there all the time. Well, all you have to do is make one real error,
egregious mistake.
Whether you get sued or not isn't the point. But if you make one real error and your peers know it, especially if your peers know it before the public knows it. But if your peers know it, you've lost valuable credibility with the people that you depend on you.
Have you ever made a mistake?
Yeah.
How'd you cope?
I've never made a real bad mistake. I don't think I've ever made a mistake that cost anybody their life, but I've made mistakes that cause people a little bit of trouble.
Do those situations, or even others, push to the D2 diagnosis, that these things pressure you to let go of the Christ Messiah and grab for some alternative, with somebody has Bob's name on it, or the AMA or somebody? And if so, you're nodding, can you at least tell us about one, or describe a little bit of that?
I think one of the things that happens in medicine is that because you get paid for what you do, you get paid well for what you do, and you can get into a situation where you get the feeling that the compensation for your work, and you feel overworked, and the compensation for your work is to be the financial compensation. And people in medicine complain a lot about that they don't think they're making enough money.
Even though the rest of us bitch about you making
right.
so much.
Right. They're not making enough because that's the only place that they feel compensated is with money. If you don't feel compensated in any other way besides money, then you don't never feel like you get paid enough because it's just too stressful. And so you gotta, if you're gonna forget the money, you gotta decide to spurn it.
Except for the other strokes of appreciation, this is the only God that seems to make some kind of sense.
Right. Right.
And then you never get enough of that.
It's easy to fall in that trap.
Okay. What about the deep, instead of deep six, what about the deep D3? Has that ever been, really lost? And then as though God himself would say, on this one, Bob, I lost you. Or is that something that really hasn't been true about you, or at least not experientially?
No, I don't think so. I think that there are times when there's plenty of things that happen to people that just don't seem fair, don't make any sense. You begin to doubt.
Have you ever said, my God, somebody else said that once, you remember? And he said, why have you deserted me? And that would be a kind of a D3,
yeah.
The experience or
I get patients who do that a lot. Patients do more than I do, I think. And I get caught in a situation where people think, they just think that if they pray enough, if they're faithful enough, bad things won't happen to them.
Mm-hmm.
But so they begin to doubt the God side. When bad things happen, and I get caught up, I get caught up in trying to deal with that with them. I think that's probably one part with things.
I'll move to this side, partly because time is getting skimpy, and this is just another way, still, in a sense, to ask the D3 question: what does Bob need Greenhouse really need a crucified and risen Messiah for, in terms of your daily work? You're a Christian, and you got one, and you use that one, but what do you really have to have that one for, or else, XYZ would be the consequences?
None of what I'm doing would really make any sense. I mean, it wouldn't be a sense to take care of sick people if there was any meaning in it. And there's meaning in it for me because of the way we're told to live, to love God and like your neighbor, and your neighbor includes sick people of all different kinds. And this includes taking care of people who do things you don't approve of, all kinds of things. But it's I guess I get my meaning if I didn't have my faith,
quite a bit less evil.
But Moses said, love God and love your neighbor. That's even in the Old Testament. What do you need this crucified character to say that over again for you? Or could he just about not been crucified, just been a great noble teacher who didn't say everything he said? Then, as a matter of fact, they didn't crucify him. He died a natural death, you know, 890. That's a mean question, but it's the jugular question. Yeah. Because Islam doesn't need a crucified risen Messiah. Judaism doesn't need a crucified risen Messiah. Both of them are theist options who talk about loving God and loving neighbor. And we Christians say, well, we got this funny Messiah to whom these strange things happen, and we say that's at the center of what's so good news about it. And other folks say, you guys must be, you know, you're sadists. You're going to enjoy other people's pain or something.
No, I think that as I think about that one, I think that the irony of sometimes what I do is that sometimes the losing is really the gaining. And I think that's what makes it different than, say, Old Testament times or pre-Christ times, is that people who, I think when my career is over, there's going to be some people that I participated in the cure of who are going to be highlights in my memory, but most of them are going to be people that I've lost.
People who died.
I had a guy tell me last year that the two years that he battled metastatic colon cancer were the best 2 years of his life.
The two years that he battled metastatic colon cancer were the best two years of his life.
Colon cancer in his liver and his lungs, and the 2 years that we battled that together were the best 2 years of his life. And he's a guy I'm never going to forget because he enriched my experience by seeing his courage and his faith. I don't think that's Old Testament stuff.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. What about the? I'll just move up here quickly. Just about time for lunch. The trust this one in place of deserting or trusting, you know, the other thing. Is that concrete for you, or is that just standard preacher talk? You know, the preacher saying, "Oh, don't trust the world. You know, trust Jesus." How does that come through for you as something more than just preacher talk?
It's real, but I go around the cycle all the time. I wake up a lot of mornings when I'm back at D1 again.
Uh-huh.
And I think it's a constant. If it wasn't for my wife, I couldn't do it. But I think that together and with the other things that mean a lot to us, we can manage doing that some of the time.
Jump up to P3 just for speed. Does it make any substantive sense for you to say, or for Jesus to say, Bob? Jesus looking at this, Bob. Sounds to me like you're losing your life every day there as you're checking at the clinic. Or at least I call you to do that, to be my kind of loser, and thereby ultimately be my kind of winner. But that's just kind of much more preacher talk that doesn't easily translate into what you actually do. Have you ever thought about yourself that way? You went for it today, I got 12 hours, and Jesus says, okay, Bob, lose it. Yeah, it's interesting that you use this language for reference to your patients who died. I lost him. Technically, he wasn't yours to begin with, but you lost him. So there's already signals that there's other stuff going on there. Maybe, there's deeper stuff going on.
Yeah.
But it makes sense if, when you get back day after tomorrow, you would go into the clinic and say, today, the assignment is, Bob, lose yourself for Christ's sake in the gospel, and just work your tail off. But that's what you're doing. You're losing yourself.